morning and welcome to the Bible study. This is a warning. If you're a feminist, you probably want to turn to your favorite feminist station now.
Watch The View.
Yeah. Because today we're going to read things like, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Several regular callers to this program are limbering up their dialing
dialing right finger.
Yep. You say dialing, but there's really not
you
a
don't
dial
anymore.
So what do you call that? Your button finger?
You key it in.
You key it in?
Key in the number.
Key fingers?
Mm-hmm.
1 Timothy chapter 2.
We're going to press some buttons this morning. Is that what you're trying to tell me?
Yes, we are.
Mm-hmm.
You are. I'm just going
to
watch.
Oh, yeah, right. Thank you very much. I want to thank you so much for giving me 1 Timothy chapter 2.
And so when you saw that assignment, did it ruin your day?
Not at all.
Not at all?
Not at all.
I knew you'd say that. It should have. Don't you guys know, you pastors that are so out of touch, don't you know that this is provocative?
Of course I know it.
Even in the minds of some disgusting and disgraceful religious bigotry right here in 1 Timothy 2. Don't you know that?
Yeah, sure.
Okay.
I'm well aware.
Anything
well
going on in Ascension these days that you want to talk about?
Oh, yeah, we're in the middle
of
our...
Do you have a Bible Institute or anything going, do you?
Actually, we're not having one this spring. We had a little holdover from last winter, and so we finished up the Epistle of James, and then we're not going to have another one till September.
Okay.
But right now we're in our 50 Days Ablaze, the ablaze emphasis, of course, of our synod, and... we're going through the Bible studies and the devotions and sermons, and we have special worship services and all kinds of things like that. And also, our stewardship committee is doing a stewardship emphasis during this Easter season. It's called Everything for Him. And it's amazing how well the two fit together. And they culminate on June the 4th, when we're going to have our celebration service for 50 Days Ablaze. We're going to have the India Children's Choir singing at our church during our Sunday school hour at 10 o'clock in the morning. We're going to have a luncheon, which is the culmination of our 50 Days Ablaze. It's our commitment Sunday for the Everything for Him stewardship emphasis. And then in the afternoon, Partners in Urban Ministry is sponsoring their Pentecost concert, which is a multi-ethnic concert, symbolizing, of course, the spread of the gospel through various languages as happened at Pentecost.
So other than that, not much going on?
No. Unfortunately, or fortunately, depending upon which way you look at it, I have a funeral this afternoon, and that's the normal stuff that goes on, a wedding this weekend and baptisms. And
so I want to say thank you to this lady in your Bible class. Can we say her name on the radio, or does she want to remain anonymous?
I don't think it matters because she calls in every once in a while. Her name is Lois.
Lois?
Mm-hmm.
Lois says in Bible class yesterday, gathered Bible classes, that if you, that's what those
are. Is that what they are?
That's what they are.
The Bible classes?
You the classer, and they're
classes.
The classes.
All right.
She says, you know, if you enjoy Bible class here, then what you need to do is tune in tomorrow and listen to Pastor Spomer on the radio.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm so glad she did that, because you guys are also humble. It's hard to get you guys to say, hey, listen to me on the radio. I'm going to be on tomorrow. You don't want to do that, because that would seem to be so unhumble. So thank you, Lois, for making that point, and because Pastor Spomer probably wouldn't do it, at least not very often, nor would any of the other pastors that come to the Bible study. So you folks who listen to the Bible study, when your pastor's coming on, or for that matter anytime, do a commercial right there in the Bible class.
Do a commercial.
And spread the word.
Yeah. I listen when I can.
Sure.
You can't always, but I listen when I can. And these guys who are on here, with the exception of me, yeah, they are awesome.
Yeah.
It just is marvelous to hear.
It's just awesome. It's just amazing. And you know what? You're not going to hear, I feel pretty confident saying this, even though this is of a prophetic nature since it hasn't happened yet, you will not hear the perspective on 1 Timothy chapter 2 that you're going to get today, probably anywhere else. This is going to be...
That may be true.
That may be true. All right, so let's do it. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. if you'd like to join us here. And you ladies are probably all limbered up now, 50 jumping jacks, got your fingers loosened up. You can get ready to call us, 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Oh, pray for us, Pastor, please.
Okay, let's begin with prayer. Lord God, our gracious Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures so that they would be written for our learning. We thank you especially that in them you present to us our Lord Jesus Christ in the way of salvation. We thank you that you have told us all that we need to know about our salvation in your Holy Word. And we thank you also for that Holy Spirit who inhabits that Word and leads us into the truth of Christ. We pray this morning that your Holy Spirit, guiding and leading us, may increase our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and may teach us those things which you desire us to know, so that we may follow you and we may glorify your name and proclaim the name of Christ in the world. We ask this in his blessed name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Spomer, for those who missed our program on Thursday when we touched on some of these questions, what's the context for Paul's letter to Timothy? Why do you think he wrote it? What do you think he was trying to communicate to Timothy in general?
Well, I believe that what he was doing was attempting to encourage Timothy in the face of some difficulties. The difficulties were, first of all, as you see from 1 Timothy chapter 1, there was a beginning of the Gnostic heresy that was creeping into the church. And the Gnostic heresy had to do with a special knowledge or gnosis from God, which was not dependent upon the message of Christ as it had been proclaimed by the apostles. It was not dependent upon the Old Testament, which Paul and all of the apostles and our Lord Jesus himself testified to Jesus and what he had done.
It was New Age stuff.
It was New Age stuff. It was the kind of thing which says that God deals with me directly, and because of that, my position in the spiritual realm is much higher than your position, because you poor guys still need to work with the Scriptures, and I am beyond that. God communicates to me directly. We have a lot of that nowadays, even masquerading within the Christian church. God speaks to me directly. I do not need the Scriptures. He tells me what it is he wants me to know, and it's above and beyond the Scriptures because of my obvious deep spirituality.
How close do you think, I realize that this is, I'm stretching a little bit here, but how close do you think that the context or the mood of 1 Timothy is sort of like, in a 21st century way, the mood of the seminary here where we are? We have all these men, many of them very young men like Timothy, who are in training.
Mm-hmm.
They are sort of within the safety of their mentors and their professors. But just last week, they found out that they're going all over the country, some of them around the world.
Right.
Going to places where they're going to be on their own, facing heretical or false teaching type of challenges.
Yes,
and
yes,
they're just going to have to deal with it, because the professors are not there anymore to answer their questions on a daily basis. Is there any of that here as Paul leaves to go to Macedonia and leaves Timothy behind in Ephesus?
Is there some of that apprehension, or some of what?
Well, you know, there comes a time when you have to leave the nest.
Oh yeah, mm-hmm.
Sort of.
Okay,
that's kind of what I'm seeing here is. Paul has had Timothy under his wing.
Mm-hmm.
Paul stayed in Ephesus for, what, it was years, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Two or three years?
Yeah.
And Timothy probably was able to access Paul's understanding and teaching on a regular basis. But
right.
Now Paul is leaving.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to Macedonia, which is far from Ephesus in first century terms. He's going to be gone.
Right.
Timothy's going to be on his own.
Right.
And Paul is writing him a letter here to say, okay, you're on your own. So here are some things you need to know.
Right.
Is that a fair comparison?
Oh, I think so.
I'm glad you said that, because if you said no, that would have been a lot of wasted time there.
I think it's a fair comparison. And Timothy is probably as well prepared for ministry as the men that you're talking about, who are placed into their vicarages and assigned to their first churches in the ministry. They have, however, something which Timothy did not have, and that is they have the compiled writings of the apostles, and they have the witness of the Gospels. They also have many books that are written on the theology of the church. And so they have an opportunity to still be in contact with their teachers by that means. They also have the advantage of the fellowship of the church. Timothy at this point is really pretty much out there. The church is in its infancy, and so there are not scores of pastors like trained and of like mind who are around him, who he will be able to consult and receive comfort from, and also to continue to correct him if he should need it. But that's the case nowadays. We have a great system within the church by which those who have questions and sometimes are wondering what is the correct way to do things or what is the correct teaching have an opportunity to have that information. And we have a great deal of people who pray for these folks regularly, and that's important too.
Let's read here, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul says, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." So, let's talk about Paul the Apostle as a praying man. And let's not fool around here believing that most of us pray like this. Most of us, Pastor Spomer, are praying when we get into hot water.
Yeah. Right.
And we're praying when you ask us to pray.
Right.
You
know, sometimes.
Pray sometimes.
Yeah.
And we pray on church when we're there.
Yep.
That's pretty much it.
Yeah, sometimes we pray when we go to bed and pray when we eat.
Sometimes, but not very often. You know, we're not a praying people.
Okay.
We're a pull yourself up by your bootstraps and then call on God when your bootstraps are too short kind of people.
That's true.
So, you know, don't give me some high-minded language here about what Paul is saying here. Talk to me as a kind of delinquent prayer and help me understand what he's saying here in this first section. Because he seems to be asking for the whole deal here.
Yeah, okay, well, you want me to talk to you like you're a delinquent prayer? Well, then let me say, what's the matter with you? What are you thinking?
I'm lazy.
What are you thinking?
I'm lazy, and, you know, I've got a fine American work ethic, which is, I guess, an oxymoron there to say I'm lazy, but you understand what I'm saying.
Yeah, you're lazy in prayer, but you think you can do what you need to do.
I'm lazy in prayer, but I'm working hard for myself. So you understand what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm.
I apply my energy to pull myself up by my bootstraps.
Well, this is not...
I don't even know what intercession... You know, I think I know what requests and prayers and thanksgiving. Intercession, I don't even know what that is. What are we talking about?
Intercession is prayer for someone besides you.
Oh, you can do that?
Oh, yeah. Well, not only could you, but you should.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Go ahead. Help me. Tidy me up here a little bit.
Well, it would be a great lesson of law, first of all, because you should be thoroughly ashamed of yourself for not praying as you should. It is one of the great privileges that God gives us. Our Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, and when he doesn't teach us to pray in the singular. He teaches us to pray in the plural. He says, "Our Father who art in heaven." He teaches us to pray for our daily bread. He teaches us to forgive our trespasses and so forth. Lead us not into temptation. It's never in the singular. It's always in the plural. And so we actually are praying for all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And here Paul goes beyond that. He says, I want you to pray for all men, for everyone, not just for those who are of the household of faith, but I want you to pray for everybody, especially those who are in positions of authority.
And what does this have to do with its immediate context here, which is the end of chapter 1, because mm-hmm. he says, I urge then, which suggests that it's based on the fact that Timothy is a faithful man of God, a faithful pastor, which he contrasts with these two other guys who have shipwrecked their faith, Hymenaeus and Alexander. So I guess he's saying, you know, if you get away from praying or you get away from these things, you can run aground.
Yes, that is what he's saying, as a matter of fact. The heresy that he talks about in chapter 1 needs to be combated in a very specific way. So what Paul is talking about in chapter 2, what he will also talk about in chapter 3, is the discipline which holds things together. And first of all is worship. And the discipline of worship is the connection between the theory of doctrine and the practice of the Christian. It is that which translates what we believe into how we are. And he says that's what we need to do. First of all, you have a theology of prayer. God has placed authority into the world, and therefore he wants you to pray for those who are in authority, and he wants you to pray for everybody. For kings, and we have to remember in this case, the king, the emperor, was Nero, a real pleasant man, one that the Christians absolutely loved and were devoted to.
He surely wasn't praying for him.
Oh, yes. And that's what he instructs
Timothy to do. What kind of sense does that make?
Timothy to do?
Praying for him to die, maybe, or praying for him to...
Oh, no, praying for him to be a good ruler, praying for him for his health and his safety, because, well, to use a phrase, it may be the devil better that you know than the one that you don't know. What would happen after him?
So you're actually suggesting the Republicans should pray for their Democratic presidents and leaders and vice versa?
Well, we certainly did.
If you're a Republican, when the Democrats are in power, you just pray that they are out of power. And vice versa.
No, it doesn't work that way.
Not supposed to do that?
Not supposed to do that. We pray for those who are in responsible positions no matter where they are. So we pray for not only our president, but we pray for our Congress. We pray for our judges. We pray for all of those who are in authority. We pray for those who enforce the laws and for those who keep us safe. We pray for conditions and sorts of
things. Of course, he's now over in England. We don't pray for him, do we? How about Saddam Hussein? Were you praying for him when he was in power?
Well, we were praying for all those who were in authority, and we prayed for those who were rulers of nations, those who take counsel for the nations of the earth is one of the ways that we say that, which means that we desire for, as Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, for the will of God to be done not only here and among us, but everywhere in the world.
You ever read the book of Acts, Pastor?
Oh, yes.
Pretty sure you have. Probably taught it a couple times or two, haven't you?
Yes, sir.
You ever notice how Paul is sort of running around the known world at that time? Everywhere he goes. Some places they had riots.
Yes.
But he made trouble just about everywhere.
Yes.
What is this he's praying here for? Kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness, which is not typical or characteristic of the life that he led in his various missionary journeys where he was making trouble everywhere.
Right. You notice the way that he sets that up, however, is kind of the opposite of what his experience was. first lesson for yesterday from Acts chapter 4 talks about Peter and John hauled before the authorities in Jerusalem for having healed a crippled man. And when Peter addresses that august body who had a responsibility of maintaining order in the temple, he says, if it is for an act of kindness that we are on trial today. See, he understood very clearly what was happening. And that is that godliness and honesty in a world which is opposed to godliness and honesty raises the problem. Now, what Paul is urging here to be in prayer is for godliness and honesty to be honored, that those who are in authority may say godliness and honesty is that which we desire, it's that which we want now in our communities, so that those who practice godliness and honesty may pass their time in quietness and in peace. And there is a certain advantage to that. There is also a certain advantage to godliness and honesty raising the ire of those who are around us, and that is that it tends to sharpen our witness. It tends to make us well aware of the fact that we live in a world which is hostile to the gospel of Christ by its very nature. And it gives us opportunities, therefore, to contrast that which is the gospel of Christ in its truth and purity over and against that which is often thought of to be important spiritual stuff, which really is nothing, you know?
So over there at Ascension Lutheran Church, where you're the pastor, are you basically teaching, I guess, the theology that's handed down to us from the Reformation? Would that be a correct statement to say?
Yes. In that is my sincere hope and desire that that's what we do.
Would it be correct to say that you have a Reformed church?
No.
No.
It would be correct to say that we have a church which reflects the theology of the Lutheran Reformation. Because to say it's a Reformed church may be a little confusing to people because...
So is the Reformed not the Reformation?
It is a Reformation, but not the Lutheran Reformation. It tends to be the Calvinist
Reformation. Oh, there were more than more than one Reformation?
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
We always just talk about the Reformation.
Right, because it's a period of time during which the church suffered its... perhaps one of its worst times in terms of the contrast between that which was true and that which was not.
So you have a Lutheran Reformation,
mm-hmm.
which traces its roots, I guess, to Martin Luther.
Yes, and to those who were who understood the gospel the same way that he did.
Then you have a Calvinist Reformation,
yes.
is that mm-hmm. what you said?
Right.
Which traces its roots to
John Calvin. Right.
And are Luther and Calvin poles apart, or are they... pretty much in agreement on most things with a few differences? How do they compare?
There are some differences which are extremely important. They are both part of the Church Catholic, which means that they believe in...
Well, you better clear that up right now.
Okay, that's why I didn't say the Catholic Church. I said
that's
the Church
right,
Catholic.
You didn't, so...
the universal me. Church, the universal Christian faith, which affirms those things which are in the Athanasian, the Apostles, and the Nicene Creed, particularly... the nature of the Trinity, the person and work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit as one God and yet three distinct persons within that one God. And that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who is also true man, and that as that is the one whose death pays for the sins of all sinners and He is the source of salvation for those who believe in him.
Is it correct to say that if you bear the term reformed or the identity reformed, which you said you do not?
Correct.
That you bear the identity of a Calvinist?
That's the way I would understand it. Not everybody does understand it that way, but that's the way that I would understand it.
So one of those... theological principles, if I recall correctly, is double predestination.
Correct.
If you're a Calvinist, you hold to a doctrine of double predestination.
Correct.
If you're a Lutheran, you do not.
Correct.
Is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
When we get to the other side of the break, I'm going to ask you to explain that to me. And I got my eye on this verse. God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved. We'll be back in just a moment.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Word of mouth memories and life experiences. Storytelling is an art form that has given us history, books, and tales of how things were or may have been. During the 27th annual St. Louis Storytelling Festival, adults can learn this age-old tradition as part of two free workshops on storytelling. Wednesday, May 3rd at 10:30 a.m. and Thursday, May 4th at 4 p.m. at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. For more information, visit mohistory.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It was the summer of 1997, and I was walking around the Capitol Mall in Washington, D.C. There were thousands and thousands of Christian men who were all seeking to serve God, their families, their churches, and their country. One of the speakers we could see on the giant jumbotron screens proclaimed that he was certain that the Lord was coming back again to Earth very soon. He said to us, "Just look around the world today. Things can't get much worse than they are." I thought to myself, they sure can get much worse than this. And 4 years later, when the Twin Towers in New York came crashing down to the ground, much worse began happening. God's people have been living with the expectation of Christ's imminent return for a long time. In fact, that expectation has transformed many martyrs into bold witnesses to God's truth, precisely because they were convinced that they had nothing to lose. The Bible's final book, the Revelation to John, was written in such a reckless time. One writer describes John's times as those of governmental persecution, particularly related to emperor worship. Anxiety, fear, and despair likely characterized his readers. What hope could John offer individuals for such times and situations? John reminds his readers of the ultimate source of power and strength in this world, God Almighty, who is and was and is to come. The God who had been with them in the past would not forsake them now nor in the future. Further hope is to be found in Jesus, who is the firstborn from the dead, who has triumphed over death itself and made possible the new life for his followers, both in the present and beyond. So we meet John on the Aegean Sea's Alcatraz Island, Patmos, giving us a word of hope. On the Lord's Day, he wrote, "I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, Write." Lord, we are living in amazing times, but not yet in distressing times. Teach us from those who have faced death to continue calling you Savior and Lord, and that you always remain the Almighty One who is and was and is to come. For we pray in that mighty Lord's name, Jesus. Amen.
The St. Louis Public Library and First Civilizations are proud to team up with the International Institute to celebrate cultures of the world at two mini folk festivals. The first of their kind to be held at the library, the mini folk festivals will delight you with free performances, dance lessons, music, arts and crafts, and storytelling. The festival will be held at the Booter Branch Library Saturday, May 13th from 9:30 a.m. until 5:30 p.m. Mini folk festivals celebrating world cultures.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Chuck Spomer is with us here today. It's the Chuck and Chuck Show. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. All right. This is kind of weird territory we're in here. It's like, okay, Chuck, when are you going to start talking about the Bible again? But we are, because folks who go to churches that have Calvinist roots and folks who go to churches that have Lutheran roots disagree on a very important, I think, would you say it's a very important critical point?
Oh, yes, absolutely.
Of doctrine.
Yes.
So what's double predestination? Or do we need to know what predestination is first before we know what double predestination is?
Well, let's start with double.
Okay.
And when you say predestination, just that single term, people often think of what the concept of double predestination is. Double predestination is that God predestines by his free choice, by his sovereign choice, those who are going to hell, and by his sovereign choice, those who are going to heaven.
Therefore, he has two predestination strategies,
right.
A double predestination
right.
strategy. So he has known from the beginning of time who was going to heaven, who was going to hell.
Right.
Is that what it says?
And that... in his foreknowledge, as he looks forward, knowing those who will believe, those are the ones whom he predestines to go to heaven, and the others he predestines to go to hell.
Sometimes referred to as the elect in
yes,
Scripture?
Yes, exactly. Election.
Or the chosen few.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And what's wrong with that view?
Well, what's wrong with that view is that the Scripture does not tell us that. It does tell us that God has predestined those who are going to heaven. It does tell us that. But now Calvin, remember, was trained not primarily as a theologian. He was trained primarily as a lawyer and a French one at that. Not that it necessarily means anything. But
I'm just going to leave that one alone.
Okay. Well, and of course, lawyers like to have things logical, and they like to have things complete. So if you're going to predestine those who are going to heaven, the obvious and equal reaction is that you're going to predestine those who are going to hell. However, Scripture is full of paradoxes, and what God says is not an equal equation. He says he has predestined those who are going to heaven. Those are the elect. Paul talks about them also in Romans, chapter 12, talking about the elect. But by the time he gets there, he has talked about how God saves those who are the elect. And he says things like he does here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The will of God is that all human beings who have ever lived live with him forever in heaven. And that is, excuse me, I got one of those frogs, yeah. I guess. And that is why God sent his son. And you notice that in order to talk about double predestination, you have to be ready and willing to say that a couple of things. First of all, one of the places where we agree with John Calvin in his theology was that the human race is totally depraved once sin came into the human race. Once sin becomes part of our existence, we are completely and totally depraved.
Original sin?
Yes. That means that we are born spiritually dead, we come into this world spiritually blind, and we also come into this world at enmity with God. We hate God and we'll do everything possible to contradict him.
Now, I don't want to get distracted on that point because
right.
that's a sort of a supporting point. But,
right.
but let's underline it and put it in bold for all those people who believe that babies are born completely innocent and they're born a blank slate and you know, they develop into whatever they develop based on their
right.
experience.
Mm-hmm.
That's
yeah.
out the window.
Right, that's gone.
Theologically, that is incorrect.
It's unscriptural, completely unscriptural.
So
okay.
as soon as you come into existence, you are at enmity with Almighty God,
right.
period.
Period. And that is from the time that the egg is fertilized. And that's a human being, and it is a sinner.
And Luther and Calvin agreed on that point?
Yes, they did.
Okay.
But the second point is one where they disagreed, and that is that Calvin said, since there is double predestination, Jesus died for the sins of those who would believe. But the Scripture says Christ died for the sins of all. He is the payment for all sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And it doesn't say for the sins of the whole world of believers, which is what Calvin interpreted that to say. Nor here does Paul equivocate whatsoever on the fact that Christ's death is the payment for all sin. There are not some sinners for whom Christ did not die.
Well, this not only says or reinforces the point that God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son, it not only supports the point that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, but it expresses here God's will, not only what he did, but what he wants
to have happen.
To have happen.
Exactly.
Which is all men to be saved.
Right.
So if you're John Calvin, what did you do with this?
I don't know.
You don't know because you're not a Calvinist.
Well, one of the ways to get around that is to say that's what God's will is. You know, God would love to have all men to be saved, but in his sovereignty, he knows that in order for some to be saved, some have to be damned. I don't know why you would make that logical jump, but it seems to me
it's easy to make, that's why.
Yeah, but it's not what Scripture says. It is not using the literal sense of Scripture or the first sense of Scripture as its most important sense. And it does not use all of the material within Scripture to help us to understand what all of Scripture says.
All right, I'm moving on now.
Okay.
Did you want to make any other points? Because otherwise, we got ladies listening to us who are going.
Who are wanting to hear that thing.
These spineless men are going to use this whole program up
before we get to the good stuff.
Yeah.
But you know, just to say, tremendously important.
Why?
Right here. Because it gives us the whole reason for the existence of the Christian church. It is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. If there are those for whom that gospel will be of none effect.
Lift up your eyes, for the fields are white for harvest.
Yeah, white for harvest. Don't bother, you know. If double predestination is the fact, save your money. Have a big party for the church. Don't worry about missions.
Verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. He's big on propriety, isn't he?
Oh, yeah.
Well, the Apostle Paul is obviously a male chauvinist pig bigot. And I'm not trying to be funny here. There are people who believe that what I said there is absolutely and essentially true. I know that you don't believe that. So how do you argue against that position?
What Paul is doing is he's taking us back to creation. He is saying that both men and women live under the order of creation. And there is no way around that.
What's creation got to do with first century Christian church?
Well, the first century Christian church was being beset by all kinds of problems, as it still is today. And one of the problems that the first century church was being beset by was this idea of Gnosticism, as you talked about last Thursday, I'm sure. And part of the Gnostic heresy was to deny the creation as such. And that, it wasn't to deny the creation as such, but to say that the creation took place by a secondary god or a secondary power, which did not do a very good job of it in the first place, and that's why we're in the mess that we're in. And what Paul is saying here is that God created the human beings as he desired them to be. First, he created the man. He created the man to be in the position of responsibility, not necessarily in the position of authority without the responsibility. So in order to be able to carry out his responsibilities, man was given authority. But it's not the other way around. He created the woman to be a helper suitable for the man, which meant that she was not to be in charge, nor was she to be a slave. She was to be alongside of him in all of the endeavors that the human beings were going to make. And he says that in the course of time, it was the woman, because of the way that she was, because of her position, was more open to suggestion and so forth, and was the one who was first deceived. It's interesting what he does not say is equally damning to the man, because he says that the woman was the one who was deceived, but the man apparently was not deceived and sinned anyway. So he sinned primarily by his will. He sinned to please his wife.
And if I were to say, well, of course, he's a man. Coming from a man, this is no surprise.
In what respect? That he would sin to please his wife?
No, in the sense
of the fact that he was not deceived.
Since he was a man, he would write something that would blame women
that
for
Paul
all
would
of
say
these
that.
Problems. If Paul had been a woman, maybe he wouldn't have written that.
He is not blaming women for all of the problems of the world. As a matter of fact, God does not blame women for all the problems of the world. If you look back at Genesis chapter 3, you will see that God blames the man for the problems of the world. He comes to the man first, because the man had the responsibility for what was going on in the garden. God had given him that.
Well, that's when man filled God in on the real deal there.
And he says, yeah, that's your fault, God, and it's the woman's fault. And, you know, God didn't accept that too well.
Yeah. I guess he didn't.
No, he said, yeah, you still were in charge, and you still are responsible, and you are the one who brought death into the world. It's your responsibility, not mine.
Let me ask you this question. According to my self-study Bible here, it says that the date of this letter is generally accepted to be around 51 A.D.
Okay.
Which would make it probably about 20 years or so after the crucifixion and resurrection.
Right.
Would make it about as far away from the crucifixion and resurrection as it was from the eventual destruction of the temple in A.D. 70, another 20 years or so.
Right.
At the big temple up there in Jerusalem, if I understand this correctly, there was the court of the Gentiles. That was about as far from the Holy of Holies as you could get and still be the temple. And then there was the court of the women.
Mm-hmm.
Then there was another court for men.
Mm-hmm.
And then you got to the priestly area.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And, of course, eventually you get to the Holy of Holies. But there was a distinction there in the temple between men and women. Is using that as a context for the everyday experience of the fine Pharisee Paul, does that inform 1 Timothy chapter 2?
I don't believe so. I really don't. What Paul is doing here is not simply reinforcing the Jewish system. What Paul is doing is going back to the condition of creation, that men and women were created for each other, and that sin enters the world by that those two. Even though the woman was deceived first, it is still man's responsibility that sin comes into the world. Now, what he is saying here is that the responsibility of man to be in that position has not been taken away by God. He is still responsible for that. And women are therefore not responsible for it. So they can rest assured that that they do not have to be the ones who maintain that which is right as their primary responsibility. That's man's primary responsibility. And so God lays that upon him again, this time in terms of the gospel. He doesn't say that women can't speak at all. We know that, for instance, women prayed in public. We also know that they spoke in public in terms of their Christian faith, but they were not allowed to be the overseers of the congregation or of the church.
Why not?
Because that's what God said. Now, beyond that, I really don't know. There is no reason in terms of intellect. It's not because men are mentally stronger. It's not because men are emotionally stronger. It is not because men are configured physically the way that they are. It has nothing to do with that. It simply has to do with God saying, I've got two sexes here, and this one is going to be the one that is in the position of responsibility, and they better carry it out.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Rick, you're on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Hi.
Mr. Rathard, I heard you say a little while ago, when we come back from the break, and I'm thinking, my golly, are we already halfway through this? It's like Friday's program that went so terribly fast. I'd like to back up a little bit here. Pastor Palmer, when we were speaking about verse 4, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, well, going over into 2 Timothy, 2nd chapter, verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledge of their truth, and that they may recover themselves. Well, verse 25, it sounds like, well, you know, it is God's goodness that we are drawn unto repentance. Mm-hmm. And verse 25, it sounds like, well, I may give it to Rick, but I'm not going to give it to Chuck. Is that right?
Exactly. That is correct. Now, why that is and how that works, if you take a look at John chapter 3, Jesus talks about those who are born of the Spirit. He said, the Spirit, the wind blows where it wills, and you don't know where it's coming from and where it goes, and so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Classically, the church has said that God works faith in through the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, where and when he wills. We don't know how that will happens.
Amen.
And the Bible does not describe that for us. It does, however, say that God will have all people to be saved. It does not resolve for us the paradox. We'd love for it to resolve the paradox. But again, in that 2 Timothy 2 passage that you mentioned, it doesn't say that people decided to repent. It says that repentance is granted by God through the power of the Word, and the gospel does that. The kindness of God moves us to repentance. That is precisely what happens.
Here's another caller, Phil, calling from his car. Hi, Phil, you're on the Bible study.
Hi.
Good morning.
The question I have is on that women will be saved in childbearing. I've heard some different teachings about it. They said the word should actually be restored. Restored because of what and restored to what is what I need to know. I mean, what exactly does that mean? And do we know by other scriptures?
Okay. Thanks for bringing up the question. You saved me the time. I think Diane Summers is listening carefully to this part because she likes to walk in and when the room is full of men and just say, well, thanks be to God, I'm saved by childbearing. And then she walks out, leaving the rest of us unsure since we haven't done that yet.
Yeah. Well, remember Genesis chapter 3. childbearing is something which is particularly generic to women. Men can't do that, no matter what people may think is the equality of the sexes. It can't be done. I quite literally do not understand this passage. And the interpretations that I have read, I don't find to be particularly satisfying. One of them says that we should translate this through the birth of a child, which refers to the Christ, but that seems to be out of context, pretty much. The other one seems to say that there is some virtue in childbearing by which a woman will be restored or will be saved, will be granted that act of salvation. I don't see that anywhere else in Scripture, so I don't know that that is a good interpretation either, although it may be correct. There is one more, which is that a woman comes to know through the pain of childbirth what the true nature of sin in the world is, and it's part of the curse which God placed upon us, and so they are led in repentance to that. And that may be correct, but I don't know that may be just a little far to go for that.
At the risk of eliciting moans and groans from those who have a feminist leaning, I wonder if we might just play with the imagery here a little bit of creation.
Mm-hmm.
Because it seems to me that that's the foundational premise here. If we want to come at this passage with an understanding of men and women and their relationship from the world's perspective of order and power and submission and authority,
mm-hmm.
I think we might as well give up. Because mm-hmm. I just don't think that that's the context that this is coming from.
Oh, precisely.
But if Adam and Eve are a kind of a type or a metaphor for Christ the man, the second Adam.
Mm-hmm.
And Eve, the mother of all living, or the bride of Christ.
The church.
If, you know, could it be that Christ is gathering his people, his bride, birthing them into existence through the institution, which is probably not the right word, the existence of his church? In other words, he just doesn't go around, you know, popping people into the kingdom.
Well, right.
He does
right.
it through...
through the proclamation of the gospel, which happens in the church.
And
right.
therefore, in a way, he bears children into his family through the bride, and that this woman will be saved through childbearing has more meaning in that than it does in the physical reproduction of human beings.
I don't know.
It's pretty weird, isn't it?
Well, it's not all that weird, but it may be just a little esoteric. I mean, that may be more metaphoric or too allegorical. But I don't know. You'd have to ask somebody who is a little bit better at that kind of interpretation than I am.
We have a few minutes left. Let's take this call. Rick, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning again, gentlemen.
Yes, sir.
I did get most of your answer there, Pastor Palmer, but we got cut off. And there was a follow-up that, and I really apologize for this. I can't give you the scripture, but I think you can find it in 1 or 2 Peter, where it talks about some of these were prepared for destruction.
Does
that ring a bell?
Yeah, that may be 1 Peter.
Mm-hmm. Can you explain that?
Oh, that's talking about those who are not regenerate. They're prepared for destruction. Peter does talk about predestination. We can't say that that's not there, but he does not talk about the double predestination. The unregenerate are confined to their destruction because of their own will at not being regenerate. It is not the will of God that they do so.
We have 2 minutes left here. Try to put my mind at ease about, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent.
Put your mind to rest at it?
Yeah.
About what? What's upsetting you about it?
What if I were a woman? What if I were a woman and I wanted to participate in the ministry down there at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis?
Well, there are many ways you can participate in the ministry at Ascension.
I got to be silent.
You can't be a pastor.
Well, this doesn't say she must not be a pastor. This says she must be silent.
There are other passages which talk about that, the fact that she can't be an overseer. She cannot exercise that type of authority over a man.
Meaning, by overseer, you mean pastor.
Mm-hmm. Right. We do have women functioning in various aspects of ministry throughout the church, and they do an admirable job because, after all, they are bought with the blood of Christ and given the same faith by the power of the Holy Spirit and are made sons of God. We talked about that a little bit yesterday. We are men and women are sons of God by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and men and women are also the bride of Christ. So gender in that respect means little to God, except in this case. And he says, this is just the way it's going to be. he's not talking about a position of superiority. He's talking about a position of servanthood and responsibility.
So if a woman is working in the church, participating in the ministry of the church, it is important to trace her activity back to pastor somewhere?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Vitally important?
Right. Yeah.
Because of this text?
Sure. And also because of the way that the church operates. And the church, see, the pastor also traces his authority back to the church. The pastor's authority is one which comes kind of in a dual role. I have an authority which comes from God in that I have a call from God to be in the pastorate. And I know this because I've received a call from the church. And the church gives me its authority to forgive and retain sins in its name. It gives me its authority to proclaim the word of God in its name. But it never relinquishes that authority.
Okay, sir, we're out of time. We probably could have used another hour.
Probably could have.
But then you and I probably be so beat up we wouldn't be able to make the rest of the day. Pastor Kurt Taylor will be here next time. Is 1 Timothy 3 easier?
Listen to Chuck Rabbit.
No.
All right, Kurt, get ready. Thanks for listening.
Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.